And then, as I said, we will consider now another text from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. This time, the closing of the chapter, verses 42 through 50. Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. I am picking up in the middle of a discourse. Nevertheless, the text does stand together on its own for the purposes of a sermon. Beginning then in verse 42, Jesus says this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And let us pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, once more, we come to the time, having just read your word, in which we will take up the task of preaching, myself doing the preaching and all the rest doing the hearing. For both we depend upon your Spirit once again. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you might bless both the preaching, the act of preaching, as well as the act of hearing, of receiving the word. And may we all be deeply conscious, O Lord, that you are speaking to us from your word through your appointed servant. Amen. Well, it just now occurs to me to say a word about the translation I'm using. You may have noticed a difference this morning as well as now, especially now if you're using the ESV, you wouldn't have verses 44 and 46, I believe, though those are in brackets in the translation I'm using, the NAS. So only a slight difference there, perhaps a slight difference in the words as well. But the essence of the matter is the same, those two translations being very similar. Mark chapter 9, then, verses 42 through 50. In this passage, Jesus addresses the problem, one which is very grave from his standpoint, of having an inadequate view of sin and its consequences. In particular, he addresses the problem of those things which lead to sin. So he says, in effect, that we must not be the cause of sin in others, nor should we tolerate any cause of sin in ourselves. Well, I could summarize it in this way: the teaching of the passage, the main thrust for us, the Christian's posture towards sin must be one of radical opposition, not only against sin itself, but even that which leads to it. Radical opposition to sin and the causes thereof. Well, then, in the first place, my first main heading is this: Jesus warns us off two inadequate views of sin. Two inadequate views of sin. Now, here is the first. We have it in verse 42. It is being the cause of sin in others. Being the cause of sin in others. Verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Now, we might think it a little thing to be the cause of sin in others. It seems to us to be inevitable. Because we are sinners ourselves, we might say that we cannot help but be the cause of sin in others. And therefore, we would minimize the reality of the sin and undo and undermine what Jesus is saying in this passage. Obviously, Christ does not see it that way. Christ does not see it to be a little thing to be the cause of sin in others. He puts it in the strongest possible terms in order to illustrate the gravity of this sin. He says, you would be better off dead. You would be better off at the bottom of the sea than to be the cause of sin in others, especially the little ones who believe in Jesus. He's just speaking of believers, generally speaking, those who are precious to Christ like little children. And that is one of his characteristic ways of speaking of believers. How can we illustrate this sin? Well, we could think of the Pharisees. Again, I am in the course of preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that continually comes up is the opposition which the Pharisees and the scribes have to Jesus. And Jesus is consistently rebuking them for their false teaching. But what made them the greatest sinners and the greatest enemy of the gospel can be seen in light of this teaching in verse 42. It was not simply that they kept themselves out of heaven by their false teaching. It was that by their false teaching, they would keep others out of heaven. And then we see, what is more, that which makes the sin especially sinful. One must take special note of the language which Jesus uses here to appreciate this point. What makes this especially sinful is that to sin against one of these little ones, Jesus describes them as, is to sin against Christ. Is to sin against Christ, because Christ identifies with the little ones. I can prove it to you from the same chapter. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Receives me. Jesus is saying, I identify with the little ones. Why? Because they are most like me. They are most like me. Therefore, to sin against them is to sin against me. Therefore, by way of application, the best way to feel the sinfulness of this particular sin is not so much to see the danger in it. It's not so much to see how odious it is for ourselves. Jesus saying we'd be better off dead than to commit this sin. But to see this particular sin as that which is committed against Christ himself. That which harms and dishonors his name. Well, that is the first inadequate view, just that one verse. But then in the next several verses, verses 43 through 48, we see the second inadequate view of sin, namely tolerating causes of sin in ourselves. So you see what Jesus is doing there and how this passage functions as a unity. First, causes of sin in others, then causes of sin in ourselves. Neither are to be tolerated for the Christian. That is the point to be taken from this passage. Well, let me divide this particular section, verses 43 through 48, according to Matthew Henry's divisions, which I find very helpful. First, he speaks of the case supposed. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, and so on. The case supposed, he speaks in terms of hand, foot, and eye, which describe man in his parts. Man in his parts, or taken together, hand, foot, and eye describe man considered as a whole. The case supposed here in this text is that a man's members have become the occasion for sin in his life. Exactly the opposite of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, Paul there is stating the matter both negatively and positively. Do not let your members be a cause of sin, but rather let your members be the means of righteousness. Well, the case supposed here is that the members of our body, metaphorically speaking, have become the cause of sin, the occasion for sin. I could illustrate this simply, speaking especially to the men, but really to all of you. The eye is very often the means by which we are brought to sin, by looking upon something that we must not have, and yet we are caused to desire it, and therefore we are led into sin. Lust and coveting of all kinds. The eye, therefore, is a member which can become a cause of sin in ourselves, even though it was created for good and righteous purposes. It could become the means of unrighteous thoughts and even actions. Well, that is the case, suppose, in the first place, according to Matthew Henry's division. But then, in the second place, the duty prescribed in that case. What is the duty prescribed with reference to the hand? If it causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. What is Jesus describing? Well, let me put it this way. Perhaps this would help you. He is not describing self-mutilation. Let us be clear about the metaphorical nature of his language here. Clearly, any honest reader is able to see this with no difficulty whatsoever. But then we can ask, naturally, what is he describing? So I would put it this way, not self-mutilation, but mortification. Mortification. Mortification is one of the forgotten words in the Christian vocabulary, and yet it is a word which you will see in the confession and catechisms of all the Reformed traditions. It is one of the great words, and mortification describes exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. It is the putting to death not only of sin, but of the causes of sin. This radical opposition, much like we would deal with cancer. The best procedure with cancer is to cut it out before it spreads and leads to death. Well, we must have the same mentality with sin and the causes of sin. To use the language of the Apostle James, temptation begets sin and sin begets death. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But the point is, temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. If you don't cut it off, then sin will take you to places you don't want to go. It will kill you. It will take you to hell. That is what Jesus is describing, along with James and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. We must treat it then like a cancer. We cannot allow it to spread and to run its full course. This may be illustrated negatively in the case of Amnon. We read of him and his sin against his sister Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Amnon is a perfect illustration of what James speaks of. Lust begets sin, sin begets death. That's exactly what happens in the case of Amnon. We read in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 13 that he was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He was sickened by the lust. It had so taken hold of his heart. And we need not wonder that, as a result, he raped his sister Tamar. And being unrepentant, he was killed by his brother Absalom. We do not read of his repentance. There is a sad story of what happens when temptation and sin go unmortified. These sort of things are presented to us in the Bible as warnings, as illustrations of the need for these things. Well, that leads me to the next division, according to Matthew Henry, namely the necessity of doing this. We had the duty prescribed in that case, mortification. Well, it is necessary. Jesus puts it variously. He says that this work of mortification is necessary to entering life, or in another instance in verse 47, it is necessary to entering, or necessary for entering, the kingdom of God. Well, of course, this amounts to the same thing, entering life, that is eternal life, or entering the kingdom of heaven. Or we could simply say it's necessary if we want to go to heaven. If we want to go to heaven, mortification is necessary. And indeed, to put the matter negatively, apart from this posture towards sin that Jesus is describing, apart from the work of mortification, then neither is possible. You cannot enter life. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Finally, and to live forever with Christ apart from this work? Well, again, let me offer an illustration. You may be thinking about its relationship to faith, because, of course, we would all confess, I hope, that a man is saved by faith alone, through grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, however you would put it. And yet, we still must be careful to say, in light of the teaching of this text, that mortification is necessary, even if not instrumental. Well, let me offer this illustration in the hopes that it might help you. Mortification is not the key that opens heaven's door. Only faith can be described in this way. Only faith is the key that opens heaven's door. And yet, apart from mortification, the door to heaven remains closed. The man, the key which a man thinks to be faith, proves to be a counterfeit apart from mortification. So we speak of all the aspects of sanctification and of good works which follow faith as the fruits and evidences. And apart from these things, faith proves to be a counterfeit, a false faith. Well, then finally, according to Matthew Henry's scheme, and here I'm still summarizing the teaching of our Lord in verses 43 through 47, where he is describing this intolerance to the causes of sin in ourselves. Henry speaks of the danger of not doing this, not only the necessity of doing this, but the danger of not doing this. And so Henry says this: the matter is brought to issue, either sin must die or we must die. That is, either sin must be killed in the believer or it will be punished with the fires of hell, as Jesus says in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what is Jesus doing? He is not, I believe, seeking to discourage. He is not seeking to unsettle the true believer who seeks to do what Jesus is describing, however feebly, however imperfectly in this life. What he is doing here in this teaching is to make it abundantly clear that a man may not live however he pleases. A man may not live a life of sin apart from this work of mortification and think that heaven awaits him. And there are sadly many who call themselves Christians and yet whom this text condemns. So then, not the true believer, not the one who is earnest about this, but the one who is totally careless. And if you are careless about your Christianity, well then, this text condemns you. We cannot minimize the reality of what he is saying here, and yet we cannot take it to places that it does not go. And so I want to balance the matter by saying that it does not destroy or unsettle, or at least it should not, the true believer. But it destroys the nominal one, the false one. But now that leads me to my second main heading, Christ's whole outlook, which causes him to speak this way. And so my second main heading is this: Christ's view of Christianity. We saw in the first place Jesus, Jesus warns us off two inadequate views of sin. Well, then in the second place, we have his view of Christianity. And in this text, we see quite plainly that Christ's view of Christianity is greater than ours. We are content merely to be saved, and yet Christ calls us to fight. Christianity, then, from Christ's perspective, is an all-out war with sin, and it is nothing less than that. It was clearly so in his own personal experience as he took upon the flesh. His life, we could say surely, was this all-out war with sin from first to last, and with the great tempter, the enemy of the saints, with the devil. And what is more, the salvation he has accomplished for us has this character, so that to be saved means that we participate in this all-out war with sin. And therefore, it should not surprise us in the least that Jesus speaks this way. This sort of thing is necessary. This sort of thing that Jesus is describing in Mark 9 is necessary to entering the kingdom of God, because it is inevitable that the Christian will be engaged in this if he is truly saved. Well, listen to Paul. Let me give you some scriptures along these lines. Paul says that Jesus died in order that we would no longer be the servants of sin, verse 6 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We would no longer have slave as our master. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, or verse 14, rather, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Again, we could just see this as the positive dimension or the positive outlook of the very thing that is described negatively in Mark chapter 9. A people who are zealous for good works. That is why Jesus came and gave himself. Perhaps most forcefully we have it in 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then down in verse 8, the second part, this really captures best what I'm trying to communicate to you. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, that is language of warfare. Language of warfare. Jesus Christ appeared. He gave himself to destroy the works of the devil. Well, then, in light of all this, what does this say about a man who claims to be a believer and yet who is ensnared in sin and equally makes no effort to break free? His life is characterized by sinfulness, by sinful bondage. Well, we could surely say he does not share Christ's view of Christianity, nor indeed the Christianity which all of the New Testament describes, and therefore he is not a Christian. Such a man claims to have salvation, and yet the salvation he claims to have does not match the salvation which the Bible describes. But then I come now to my third heading, namely two observations. First of all, what does this text have to say for the Christian, or to the Christian, for whom the struggle with indwelling sin is very great? What does the text have to say to him or to her? Does this text condemn him? I believe, beloved, that it is possible and indeed highly likely that the careful saint, the one who is careful to examine his life in light of Scripture, would be very tempted to read this text in that way, to see this text as condemning him. So the question is, what does the text have to say to him? Does it condemn him? And I would say far from it. Rather, it describes him. It describes him. The text describes the one for whom the struggle with indwelling sin is very great. Jesus is not describing a life in which there is no sin. Let us be clear about that, beloved. He is not describing a life in which there is no sin. But on the contrary, he is describing a life in which no sin is tolerated. A life in which no sin is tolerated. And there is a world of difference between these two ideas. If only we would get this clear in our minds, perhaps we would not be so discouraged by Scripture at times, thinking that it condemns us when it doesn't. So let us take comfort in this thought, namely, that the struggle against sin is the very proof that the kingdom of heaven does belong to you. The fact that you are struggling against it. Or listen to Thomas Watson. You may have noticed from the morning and now in the evening that he's one of my favorites. Thomas Watson, he says, when the devil keeps the palace, all is peace. What is he saying? He's saying if there's no struggle, well, then the devil keeps the palace. You are one of his children. But the very struggle itself is proof that Satan is seeking to unsettle you, and therefore you are his enemy and belong to Christ. Well, that is what the text has to say to the struggling Christian, the one who struggles with sin. It describes him. But then, my second observation, suppose a follower of Christ, one who claims to be such, falls into sin. A man whom we would describe as a backslider. He's fallen into sin. He seems to be ensnared once again. He He seems to have denied his Christianity. He seems to have forsaken the salvation which the Bible describes. Well, then, what does this text have to say to him? Well, there is nothing in the text, Mark chapter 9, to suggest here that he has lost his salvation. Again, we have to be careful here. We have to be clear that we are rightly dealing with Scripture and reckoning with the truths which it presents. Everything depends on what he does next. Everything depends on what he does next. This is the real test of his Christianity. Does such a man who's fallen back into sin, yet he claims to be a Christian, does he allow sin to ensnare him and to run its full course like it did with Amnon? Or does he treat it like an enemy and engage it in battle? Yes, he's fallen into this sin, but he still views it as his enemy. It seems to have mastery for a moment. It seems to have won the battle. But he is not content to leave the matter there. In other words, what is his posture towards this sin that has temporarily won the day? That is the test. And then in the fourth place, finally, let me offer some helps in the work of mortification. Would you live this life of mortification that Jesus describes as so necessary, is essential? Well, then two things are necessary. We must, first of all, have the mind of Christ. That thing I was describing a bit earlier under the second main heading. That is to say, we cannot be content with our own feeble notions of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ is the captain of his own army. He is the teacher of this school, and we should take our orders from him. We should look to him as our teacher and seek to learn from him. The whole reason that we are so careful to come to church and to sit under what we hope is faithful and biblical preaching, the reason that we read the Bible diligently is because we are seeking to have our whole outlook conformed to his. And so it's appropriate to say that the Christian must seek to have the mind of Christ. And obviously, our Lord places a very great importance on the work of mortification. And so let this text settle the matter in your minds once and for all, where the mind of Christ is plainly set before us. But then there is the second necessity. Above all, we must have the Spirit. We must have the Spirit. Mortification is a spiritual work. His ministry in us as believers is essential to the work of mortification. And apart from his ministry in us, it is impossible. And therefore, we find passages such as these, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We might call that a companion text to our present text. Walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, he describes them in verses 19 through 21. I won't read those verses to you, but in terms of Mark chapter 9, we could simply say they are the things to be mortified. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, the ministry of the Spirit is seen as essential in terms of what Paul is describing. He's bidding us to take up the work of mortification, but he's stressing the necessity of the work of the Spirit. The key phrase is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. If you take that phrase away, then everything is lost. You can try as much as you like, but you will never succeed in the least. Of course, Paul and Jesus are saying one and the same thing, essentially. What Jesus calls the kingdom of God, which is his characteristic way of speaking of things, Paul calls life in the Spirit. But there is no difference. Life in the kingdom of God is life in the Spirit. They are one and the same thing. But the key consideration here is that mortification requires the supernatural energy of the Spirit, which a man comes to possess when he has entered the kingdom of God. But then, having laid down these two necessities, I come to this point. And here I'm trying to be as practical as I can, because, as one lady said to me after I preached the sermon recently in Calvary, I kept thinking, I just want you to tell me how to do this. Well, let me be as practical as I can. How one goes about the work of mortification. Study your sin. Study your sin. Seek to learn what sins you are most prone to. We have to know what sins need to be mortified. We also need to know what are those things which tend to draw us into sin, those occasions for sin. These are the things we have to avoid, to be careful and to avoid such occasions. Well, do I even need to tell the young men that it might be a good idea to spend less time at your computers? Avoid the occasions of sin, insofar as you are able. Also, be sensitive to the convicting work of the Spirit. Sensitive, in other words, to His ministry in you if you are a true believer. And one of His central works is to convict us of sin and therefore to help us in the work of mortification. Learn what it means, beloved, to walk by the Spirit, that which Paul speaks of in the text I read, Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, I can't describe exactly what he's saying. It seems to me that this is something a believer can only learn by experience as he lives his life in constant dependence on the Spirit. What it means to walk by the Spirit, something we are always learning. And then treat every sin, and indeed every occasion for sin in ourselves and others, as an enemy that must be killed. And once more, I'm simply referring to the Christian's mindset and posture generally. And here we would have to say we are far too careless. And so what can be done to curb our carelessness? Again, the text is very clear in this regard. We must consider the framework which Jesus is operating under or within. He is speaking not only the life we live, but the fact that the life we live will be something that we have to answer for at the final judgment. The life that we live presently is lived under the watchful eye of God. And the life which is not mindful of this fact will be careless and will be sinful. And so we must live in light of this reality. That is the only way, in the final analysis, to be careful. To be careful not to live this life of sin. Living in light of the final judgment, of the last day. Using Paul's language, in the present we must seek. We must be seeking to be workmen who are approved on the last day by their master. The greatest Christians, men like Paul, men like Whitfield, had this mentality. They lived in light of this great reality, and this comes out inevitably and invariably in what they say. Of course, we see this all throughout Paul's epistles. He was a man who was preoccupied with the last day, and that's what spurred him on. And that was the secret to his greatness. But it was the same for a man like Whitfield. You know, he had many opponents, even within the church. He was called an enthusiast by many. Of course, those outside of the church hated him greatly. And yet, what spurred Whitfield on was not the praise of men. He said it was his desire on his grave that it be written, the sort of man he was, the great day will reveal. Well, that's the mentality then that we must have. But then finally, I close with Christ's words in verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. That is to say, seek to keep that salt-like quality which makes us good disciples, which could be summarized by this simple thought. A desire to please Christ. The disciple for whom this is his chief desire, his chief delight, is the salty believer, the useful believer. And he will, because of this desire, seek to be as sinless as is possible, because he lives for his master and not for himself. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful indeed once more to come together and to sit under the reading and the preaching of the word. Lord, your word is something which searches us, but it is also something that encourages us. It is, of course, possible for the word to reveal us to be false professors, but it is also possible for those same searching passages to bring great encouragement to true believers. We pray it might do both, as we realize that we do not do what you describe perfectly, but you do not require that of us. You simply require us to take up the work, to share in your hatred for sin, and not allow it to be the master over us. So then we pray, O Lord, that we might have salt in ourselves, that you might keep us useful to you in all that we do. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.